الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. The topic of the lecture today, and I think inshallah we will do this in two Jumas. The topic relates to our present day world and all the kinds of challenges that we find we are facing in it on a day-to-day basis, and the tools that we need to have in order to be able to make sense of those challenges and to face those challenges. And that's why I've called the topic, When the Journey is the Destination. Inshallah, at the end of next week, when the khutbah is complete, as usual, the text and the recording will be up on the net, so you can read it in detail, inshallah. When social change is protracted and long, and it produces a situation that has no closure, there's apparently no end to it, no classic arrived state, no final shining land of perpetual sunshine, timely rain, green fields, or whatever our imagination tells us is waiting for us. In such a situation, the journey itself acquires enhanced, even supreme significance. Where there is a clear destination within a specific time frame, one can afford to ignore the hardships of the journey, remain focused on the destination, and everything else will pale into insignificance. But where, as in our situation today, there is apparently no end in sight, every minute detail of the journey is noticed, has an effect, and produces some result, good or bad, in our lives. Today, we have created a society which is so inward-looking and so selfish, so short-term, instant gratification, and so commercially oriented that we seem to have lost all perspective about our lives. We don't think of the future, be it in terms of the environment or the socio-politics that we have created for ourselves, or even in terms of our own personal development. We only think of what we can do to make money. And this is global. This is not any longer a Western phenomenon. It's now a global phenomenon. The real meaning of globalization is the globalization of values. It's not globalization of material. It's the globalization of values, which results in a globalization of culture. That is the true meaning of globalization. That's something that escapes us. We tend to defocus from that. So no matter what the method, we are focused only on making money. No matter what the activity, no matter what else we have to sacrifice in order to make money, no matter what happens to others in the process, none of these things occupy our attention. The focus is single-mindedly on making of money. One of the major illnesses of our time, which is in epidemic proportions, is the unwillingness to exercise the mind, to listen to those who don't think like us, and to engage with them in a spirit of inquiry with rational, logical, and factual arguments. We are fast seeing a majority of people whose answer to anything that differs from their pet theories is either to close their ears, shut their ears, or to try to drown the arguments in the cacophony of their own raucous, strident bleating, accusing the other of everything from disloyalty to lack of patriotism to sacrilege. As if, in fact, simply shouting will make the inner discomfort of what instigated it in the first place to go away. What they fail to realize is that the discomfort is a sign that their hearts are still alive. When they stop feeling the discomfort, then the equation will close. They believe that if they shout loud enough and long enough, then over time, their hearts will die. And this is the truth of what is happening. And then there will be no discomfort because the dead feel no pain. Thabo Mbeki, the scholarly former president of South Africa, in one of his writings, he says, "One day I pray that I will find time to write or otherwise address the issue of the calamitous retreat from the habit of thinking in our country." See the terminology. He says, One day I pray that I will find the time to write or otherwise address the issue of the calamitous retreat from the habit of thinking in our country. The atrophy of meaningful, critical, intellectual engagement, communication, and the occupation of the realms of ideas largely by dearth of originality, superstition, opinionated prejudice, stereotypes, and the herd mentality. And he wrote this in 2006. I wish I could say that this was a habit peculiar to South Africans. It isn't. Calamitous retreat from the habit of thinking is a universal phenomenon today. It's a universal problem. And it's a very serious problem. And all the more so because nobody seems to want to even recognize it, let alone doing something about it. The visual media, corporate control, network television, has played a very major and powerful role in this process of creating closed minds, constantly focused towards pleasurable gratification and with the attention span of a monkey. We have an entire generation today, less than 5% of whom read serious books, less than 15% of whom read newspapers. I'm not talking about scanning headlines. And almost all of whom avidly watch television. The spin doctors and mind benders of television realized this very early and built huge empires based on lies. So today, we eat what the tube tells us, we dress the way the tube tells us, we go for holidays to places which the tube tells us are good, we watch serials, and we see ourselves in the lives of the actors. If someone were to hook up diagnostic instruments to us as we watched our favorite serials, we would have hard evidence of how these fantasies actually affect us physiologically. Do you see the power of the carefully crafted image and the attention span of monkeys that we have been indoctrinated with? It's not for nothing that the price tag of a 30-second spot on Fox TV is in excess of $700,000. 30-second slot on Fox TV costs more than $700,000. Why? Because you are the people who make it prime time. Glazed eyes, dropped jaws, sludged bodies, with a remote control to your thoughts and emotions in the hands of the producers to switch them on or off at will. That is called prime time. The tube today can make or break presidents, popes, governments, and companies. The tube decides who we will consider good and who we will call evil, both without a shred of independent evidence. The tube tells us how to vote, who to elect, and who to leave out in the cold. And we do it. The tube tells us what to eat and what to drink, and we do it. The tube tells us what to buy. The tube tells us what to sell. The tube tells us what to believe and what to deny because it is not on television. The tube is illusion. We are real. But we have learned to make the illusion real by living it in our lives. Passions acted out by others on the screen while we slouch in our chairs and eat popcorn or time pass phalli, believing that it will never touch us. We are told that we are free to choose how we live. We forget that the choice is never free. We have been conditioned to suspend our thought, to suspend our judgment, and to believe unquestioningly what we are shown. Strangely, we do this, though we know all about film producing, photographic morphing, splicing, and all the techniques whereby any fantasy can be made to seem real on the little screen in front of us. We know all of that, but we ignore it. In order to succeed in reaching this stage, the spin doctors made some changes in our minds. They first convinced us that happiness lies in accumulating possessions. And if we don't have the money to buy things, no problem, there are always credit cards. But that to possess things is the most important reason we live. And then they did another change. They told us that it was not only about what we had, It was also about what the next person had. And if you had something that was as good or, God forbid, older or less stylish, and of course they told us what to call stylish. If we had something which was older and less stylish and less shiny or less smart than what the Joneses and the Biharis and the Khans and the Patels had, then we were failures. So it is important not only to have things, but to have things that others can envy, throw out what they have, and go out and acquire what you will then have to envy. So envy became a major virtue. You have to be someone who others would always envy. Not because of who you were, not because of your character, not because of your knowledge, not because of your compassion or courage, but because of your possessions, because of what you had. And to tell you the truth, they made these two things one. You are what you have. You are what you wear. You are what you drive. Your possessions define you. And we believed them. Your car, your pants, your underwear, your handbag, your watch, your shoes, your neighborhood, your drink, your food, all define you, they said, and we believed. They said that these are all statements of what your worth as a human being is. How else do you explain a handbag that costs $125,000? Or, how do you explain the mentally retarded idiots who buy them? I mean, imagine, what is the brain power of somebody who buys a handbag which costs $125,000? But this is precisely what drives our commercial society, and we have agreed to benchmark our worth in this way. Mission successfully accomplished. The mindset has been changed to worship the God of commerce. The world is not godless, as some people believe. Our God is money. The major change that happened in the modern world is that we changed from being theocracies to being commerce-driven. That is why atheism is the religion of Europe today and is fashionable among many who are influenced by Western education. We are a society that pays its teachers the least and its entertainers the most. We are a society in which someone who dances half naked on the stage or the screen or hits a ball across a net or into a goal or drives a fast car on a track makes more money in 1 hour than a teacher makes in a lifetime. Yet we wonder why we find ourselves increasingly in a society that is morally bankrupt, socially irresponsible, and intellectually dead. I don't mean that nobody is good or wise. I'm talking about the majority of people. As they say, one swallow doesn't make the spring. The majority defines a society. True bankruptcy is a full belly and an empty soul, somebody said. But what do you say for a society which has an empty belly and an empty soul? The writers of Proverbs didn't foresee that situation, I believe. Just ask yourself about the modern television generation. What do they read? What conversation do they have except discussing the icons of today? What do they produce of intellectual or moral value? There was a time when ordinary people in Delhi and Lucknow wrote and recited poetry. Ordinary people, the rickshawala, the tangawala wrote poetry. Where the hallmark of scholarship, of education, of being educated, was your ability to express yourself in prose and poetry. There was a time when the school children in England read Tennyson, Macaulay, and Homer. And so did we who went to English-speaking schools in former British colonies. But today, what do we read? Not even Asterix comics. There is a change. Yes? Literacy is to language what driving is to cars. In my view, the single most significant event in human development is the evolution of languages. It was this process that enabled human beings to preserve their thoughts, teach others, learn from history, and talk to generations yet unborn. Language is the elixir of eternal life, or as close to it as we are likely to come. Literacy, or to be able to use language, reading and writing, is the key to this world, which essentially distinguishes and differentiates us from animals. Literacy is therefore as fundamental to the human condition and as essential as food, clothing, and shelter. And in a manner of speaking, even more essential than that. When adults teach children to read and write, they are transferring their very humanity, and empowering their students to access the collective wisdom and learning of the human race. There is no greater service that one human being can do for another than to teach him to read and write. Societies which are unable or unwilling to teach their children to read and write are impoverished and bankrupt in the most essential element of wealth, which is knowledge. Without literacy, the only door that opens into the world of the future remains locked. The child stands before it in mute testimony to the fact that those whose responsibility it was to hand over the keys failed to do so. There is nothing more tragic than that. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam set the ransom of some of the captives of Badr as teaching people to read and write. If they taught some people to read and write, they would be free to go back to Makkah, whereas in the case of others, they had to pay a ransom. And this was at a time when they needed the money. But Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose teaching literacy, teaching reading and writing over money, which they needed very badly. My brothers and sisters, we have a religion which is based on knowledge. The first word revealed was read. Yet today, collectively, we read the least, write the least, have the least number of bookshops and libraries in our countries and cities. Yet we like to talk about our glorious history, when the libraries of Baghdad were famous all over the world, such that when Genghis Khan's Mongols captured Baghdad and threw the books into the Euphrates, the water of the river ran black with the ink of the books. We forget that the glory of the history reflects on those who created it, not on those who speak about it after having lost the connection to it. More tragic than the one who can't read is the one who won't. If you were to compare the reading level, the vocabulary and comprehension of the children of city dwellers, you would not find much difference between them and children of villages. And this is even though economically many of them are wealthy. If you go a little further and try to assess the children of our Indian middle and upper class on perspective, on understanding of their role in life, on their ability to appreciate prose and poetry, art and culture, knowledge of philosophy, religion and cultures other than their own, and current events, and what they mean, you may be even more surprised. I wonder if I should even take the bold step of saying that if instead of asking the children, you ask the parents, you may well be surprised to know that in many cases they know even less. So it's hardly surprising that we are propagating ignorance and creating a generation of rather moronic people. Try it and prove me wrong, I'd be delighted. Quick self-test. Ask yourself or ask your child, which books have you read in the last 3 months which you didn't have to read? And by have to read, I mean books which are not part of the school or college curriculum. Then go a step further and ask, can you name 5 books and their authors that have had a global impact? And then ask, when do I plan to read them? And if the answer is I have no time, then forgive me for having asked you. I'm sorry I asked the wrong person. After all, it is only those who are interested in directing the destinies of others who need perspective. Slaves are like sheep. It's for the shepherd to lead them to the pasture, the shearing shed, or the abattoir. It's not for the sheep who has any say in the matter to decide. For sheep only follow the sheep who is walking ahead of them. And as always, the choice is ours to make, because this life is ours to live. My brothers and sisters, entertainment is such a successful industry because we have made real life so stressful and so horrible that people need to forget it at least for a little while in order to be able to cope with it again the next day. But in that case, if to become forgetful is the objective, then entertainment has to achieve this objective and cannot be anything thoughtful in nature. Consequently, people have little or no time or inclination to think about their lives, where they are taking them, what may be other options available to them, and so on. People just want to forget their lives. They want to forget their cares, their worries, and get themselves lost in a world of make-believe. We live in a cycle of continuous transactional pressure with interludes of deliberately induced forgetfulness. What are the intellectual, conceptual tools that we need to get out of this morass that we find ourselves in? I believe that in such a situation, there are two very important cognitive tools that are essential to acquire if one wants to escape the negative stress of that the environment produces, and if one wants to make sense of what is going on. And these two tools are, one, put the present in perspective and see a pathway ahead. And number two, conceptualize a strategy and a roadmap to implement it. Perspective is the single most important tool that I believe we need to equip ourselves with today. Perspective is the ability to hold two pictures simultaneously in your mind, where you are now and where you want to be. When where you want to be becomes more important than where you are now, it fuels ambition, it fuels drive. Imagine yourself lost in a desert, a land characterized by similarity, constancy, lack of significant topography. I was in Namibia earlier this year, and I went to one of the major game parks there. And that is a flat plain. It's a completely and totally flat plain. It's like somebody, you can look at it with a balance, and you see it's absolutely flat. And I thought to myself that if I have to walk in this place, then how would I ever find direction? Because there is not a single. Finally, eventually, one of the photographs I took was of one tree. There was a place. There was one single tree. And had a nice big branch on it, and it was on a water hole, so there was a lot of sign of leopard, because that's what the leopard sits on, that tree. Perspective, you need a high spot. So in that kind of a situation, if you are lost in a desert, in a flat plain like that, the most common thing that happens to people if they keep walking is that they walk around in circles. And obviously they never reach anywhere. The only way to get out of such a situation is to, and the situation is potentially lethal, believe me, is to find a high place, a rocky outcrop, a lone tree, a hillock, and climb on top of that and then try to see where the way out lies. This is my description of perspective, to be able to hold two pictures in the mind simultaneously. If you think about this, it is impossible to give anyone directions to reach anywhere unless you know where they are at that point in time. If someone calls here and says, how do we get to your masjid? What is the first question you ask them? Where are you? The guy says, I have no idea. I have no clue. I'm somewhere in India. That's at least a beginning. I mean, he's not in America. He's in India. So, you can start from somewhere. So unless he knows where he is and he can identify that point, or you tell him, well, wherever you are, doesn't matter, get to this point, and from there, these are the directions. So you are giving him a notional starting point. But if you don't know where you are, it's logically impossible to find direction to where you want to go. All directions can only be given with reference to a starting point. So to be able to define where we are and to have clarity about where we want to be is critical in all situations in life. Perspective helps us to make sense of what is happening in the context of history, both our own personal history as well as a broader history of our social group, community, country, and world. Perspective helps us to develop hypotheses and possible outcomes of current trends and practices. It helps us to prepare mentally as well as materially for possible outcomes. It helps us to take advantage of windows of opportunity. Perspective helps us to prepare for possible dangers, some of which may well be very serious. Mankind gave up its reliance on raw instinct when it found perspective. Today, we are dangerously in a situation where we have already lost our instincts and have no time or the tools to see our lives in perspective. We are lost, but we don't even realize it. Perspective comes from studying history. not the stories of kings, but to ask ourselves what we can learn from it for ourselves today. Sadly, history that is taught in our schools is not taught with this objective at all. We concentrate on events with little or no focus on what led to that event or what we can learn from it which we can apply today. This must change. We need to study history for its lessons. Then we need to define ourselves as we are today in the context of what we read. For example, in Indian history, we have a period roughly from 1000 to 1900 where we were ruled by various invaders who were small in number, but who, by successfully exploiting our internal conflicts, managed to get some of us to work against ourselves. And that gave them the ruling authority, and they were the kings. Divide and rule was the golden principle. We learned that rule, but didn't learn how to defend ourselves against it. Proof, since 1947, we in India have been independent. But because we don't seem to have learned the lessons of history, we're still being exploited in precisely the same ways by vested interests within ourselves acting as agents for outsiders. And we continue to pay the price. Surely 950 years is time enough to learn, isn't it? Or should be. I want to close here today, and inshallah we will leave you with this food for thought. And invite you to think about perspective. Invite you to think about your own lives in perspective. Who are you? Where did you come from? Where are you going? The Quran asks this question, فَأَيْنَ تَذْهَبُونَ? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, where are you going? Where do you think you're going? So those of you who are interested, I seriously recommend that you sit down and think and ask yourself this question and say, where am I going? And then ask yourself another question, and that question is, where do I want to go? Do you have a goal? Do you have an objective? What is that objective? Ask yourself this question, ask your children this question, because that's probably the most significant question that you will ever ask yourself in your lives. Where are you going? Because one day this life comes to an end. There is no one who lives forever. One day this life comes to an end. We had one of our elders from this city, Colonel Amiruddin Saab, Rahmatullah Ali, who passed away recently. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fill his qabr with noor, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raise his darajat in Jannah. He passed away at the age of 92 by the Gregorian calendar and the age of 95 by the Hijri calendar. And it is reputed that more than 10,000 people accepted Islam at his hands. He worked in the area of Tabligh all his life, never held a single position in the Tablighi Jamaat. Never. He just did the work. He's not interested in positions, not interested in titles, not interested in anything. He just worked. And the results are there in his Amal, in his book of records, which we ask Allah to give in his right hand. Everyone's life ends. Mine will end, and so will yours. The question is, at the end of that, what did we achieve? What contribution did we make? And that achievement and that contribution will depend on what was your goal. What was your perspective in life? I want to close with that today and invite you to do this exercise. Think about this, write about it. Make notes. I am very dogmatic about writing, because writing coalesces thought. Writing crystallizes thought. Writing puts thought into a form which you can reflect on, which you can think about. Otherwise, sometimes our minds are filled with a lot of fog of sometimes good thoughts, but they don't stay. They float around and nothing eventually comes out as a result. It's very important to put it down on paper. Write it down or type it on your computer or something, but make sure you write it. And what is the question? Where are you going? And what's the next question? Where do you want to go? Jazakumullahu khairan wa salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.